Amen. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 33. We'll have a little bit of review from chapter 32 that we studied back some time ago. But tonight we look at what separates the people of God from the rest of the world. There are two kinds of people in the world: saved and unsaved. Back in the Old Testament, there were two groups of people: Israelites and Gentiles. Remember how I illustrate the Gentiles with the pig, because the Israelites weren't supposed to eat pork. How else do you illustrate what a Gentile is? I don't know. Anyway, so what makes the difference? Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What makes the difference between the people of God and everyone else? It is his presence. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 16. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 16. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Moses said, the fact of your presence with us makes the difference between us and everybody else. So let's see how this truth became so clear to Moses. Back in chapter 32 and verse 1, the Israelites chose an alternative way to worship. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, up, make us gods. And so Aaron made a golden calf for the people to look at as a god. If you recall, the reason they used the plural gods, it's because it's the plural name of God, Elohim. And they must have understood some concept of the plurality of the persons of God, and yet being only one God. And Moses certainly clarified that for them in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 6. We have only one God, a one composite God. They must have understood something about the plurality of persons within the Godhead, even back then. They offered sacrifices to this idol in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 6, and they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And then they had a party to celebrate. The people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And verse 25 in chapter 32, they made a moral farce of their religious celebration when Moses saw that the people were naked. That was not entirely undressed, but undressed enough to be shameful. This was an imitation of Egyptian gods. Notice the god Apis on the left. What's it look like? Golden cow or steer or bull or whatever. And the god Menevis on the right, similar figure. So why did they make a golden calf? They're mimicking the Egyptians. And they appeased themselves by calling the golden calf Elohim. These be thy gods, Elohim, O Israel. There's only one golden calf, but they put the plural name upon it and called it Elohim, a plural name for God. Aaron proclaimed that the feast was to be to the Lord, Exodus chapter 32, verse 5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." It's amazing how people can fool themselves, deceive themselves. How many times did God say to his people, "Be not deceived"? And God was not amused. God told Moses to take the people to the promised land. Chapter 33, please. Chapter 33, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before thee, and will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." So he says, "You go, Moses, and take the people." Verse 3, "But I am not going with you." Uh-oh. What did Moses say makes the difference between us and them? It's the presence of God. But now God's not going to be with them. Verse 3, "Unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." In New Testament terms, I would say this is like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, "Quench not the Spirit," he says. Well, unfortunately, they did just that. They quenched the spirit. They extinguished the fire. Now, when the people of Israel heard about this, they mourned. Verse 4, "And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments." Oh, what are ornaments? Well, this word is rather extensively encompassing. Would you go to Isaiah chapter 3, verses 18 and 19? Isaiah chapter 3, 18 and 19 and 20, 21, 22, 23, all the way through 23. "In that day," it says in verse 18, "the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet." What's a tinkling ornament about the feet? Something that people wear today. It's called anklets. They wore them back in those days. And then their cauls. What is a caul? Well, it's a headband. "And their round tires like the moon." Can you see that thing around her neck? That's a kind of a fancy necklace type thing. Round tire. It doesn't go all the way around, you know, how it just kind of starts here. So it's kind of crescent shaped, and that's how you get round tires like the moon. In verse 19, there are chains. These are necklaces that hung lower and were consisted of gold chains. Bracelets, which we can identify with easily because we have the same term in our language. And mufflers. Well, these are actually veils that hung over the face, similar to what you see in the picture there. In verse 20, there are bonnets. This was a turban. And ornaments of the legs. They would decorate their legs in quite fancy things. And the headbands, these are barrettes. They might be a little more involved than what you see in the picture there, but that's basically things that they put in their hair to hold it into place. And tablets were actually little boxes or bottles that contained smelling salts. You know, it was quite common in many generations past for women to faint. And they would carry these smelling salts with them in case they would faint to revive themselves. And then earrings, we understand what those things are. Verse 21, we see rings. There we go. That's actually a ring from ancient times. They made fancy rings back in the day, didn't they? And nose jewels. I think people today think they're quite modern in the way they decorate themselves. Looks like things have been going on like this for a very long time, haven't they? They actually would pierce their noses just like they do today, and mostly on the left side of the nostril. There were changes of suits of apparel. In other words, they would have several dresses that they would carry, or the men, their manly garments. Notice the woman on the left and the outer garment that she has. That would be the mantle. It was a large garment that would cover her entire other garments. And then there were wimples, which were smaller outside coverings, more like a shawl, as you see depicted in that picture, and crisping pins, which were fancy purses the women carried. And that's actually a picture of an ancient purse that a woman would carry. Glasses consisted of mirrors, and the fine linen, delicate and fine garments. The hoods were like a tiara that women wear today, kind of like crowns they would wear on their heads. And the veils would be a larger form of the mufflers. The muffler just covered the face, but the veil would cover much more. All of these things are part of what they considered ornaments. A lot of ways in which they adorned themselves to make themselves look dressed up and fancy. Verse 5 of Exodus chapter 33, "For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up in the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do with thee." Now notice in verse 4, no man did put on his ornaments, but God here is saying, you better put off your ornaments. God was going to withdraw his presence from the people of Israel, because if God were to come in the midst of them in their sinful condition, he would be compelled to consume them. So God wanted the people to give him some reason to reconsider They were to take off their ornaments so that he might know what to do with them. And so in verse 6, it says, the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. Now, in verse 4, it says they didn't put them on. And in verse 6, it says they took them off. How are we to understand this? Can I say that what we consider to be humility is usually not enough? There were some of their ornaments they didn't put on, but they already had some of their ornaments on. They didn't add to what they had on, but they didn't take off what they already had on, and God said, that's not enough. It's not enough. Take off the rest of your ornaments. All I want to see is a little bit of humility. With nothing to distract you from that. Now Moses set up a tent. It calls it a tabernacle. In verse 7, Moses took the tabernacle, but this was not the tabernacle. It was another type of tent. How do we know this? Well, the word tabernacle, you see on the right, is mishkan. But this word you see on the left is ohel. This was a different type of tent. It was not the tabernacle. It was a tabernacle, because it's appropriate in translation to understand a tent to be a type of dwelling, which you can call tabernacle. So this is a different kind of a tent, not the actual tabernacle. And he pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood, every man at the tent of his door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Now, in the tabernacle, where did the pillar reside? In the Holy of Holies, on the mercy seat. Well, this isn't the tabernacle, so the pillar comes to the door. Moses is inside. And we'll find out in a bit that Joshua is also inside with him. The Lord comes to the door and talks with Moses, who is inside. Verse 10, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the door, at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. That is, Moses went back into the camp, while Joshua stayed with the tent, verse 11, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. In this conversation, Moses had requested that God change his mind and maintain his presence with the people, verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. In other words, you say you know me. Well, I want to know you too. And by your grace, I want to know that this nation belongs to you. Verse 13, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And so God did change his mind, and he said he would go with Moses, verse 14. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. So Moses, for clarification, says, if you don't go, I don't want to go. Verse 15. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. I don't want to go if you don't go. And here's why. Your presence with us makes us distinct from all of our people in the world. Verse 16. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? How is anybody watching us going to know that we've found grace in your sight if you are not with us? And up to this point, your visible presence has been with us. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Anyone watching us can see that you are with us. And if we don't have that, how is anybody going to know that we're different from them? For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Do you know the same is true today? Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 that we read earlier. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. The presence of God in our lives is a distinction between us and the rest of the world. He says, if God isn't present with you, you don't belong to God. Why would God be present with you? I love to put these two particular verses of Scripture together. John 1:12 and Galatians 4:6. John 1:12 and Galatians 4:6. You'll remember perhaps John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then Galatians 4:6 says, and because you are sons, you get the connection between the two verses? As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And because you are sons, what did he do? God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. It is the presence of God in this day that makes us distinct from all others. Just in the same way it was with the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And Moses' declaration. How does anybody know that we have found grace with you? Isn't it because you're with us, your visible presence with us? Well, God's presence with us is not visible. Wouldn't it be wonderful if a little pillar of cloud would walk around on top of our head during the daytime and everybody could see it? That'd be great, wouldn't it? But the way we live our lives can demonstrate the presence of God. God granted Moses' request in chapter 33, Exodus chapter 33 and verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Moses prayed, and God responded. Do your prayers ever convince God to do what you ask? It depends. Would you go to James chapter 5, verses 16 to 18? James chapter 5, beginning actually in the middle of the verse, where it says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a what? Righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. Don't think that Elijah was superhuman. He was just a regular old human being. Sometimes we look at these amazing people in the Bible and we put them on a pedestal. Oh, I could never be a Moses. I could never be a David. I could never be an Elijah. Those were extraordinary men. No, they weren't. They were regular people. It was God that was extraordinary. All they did was let God use them. And he prayed, Elijah did, earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Apparently, it didn't rain, and then it did rain, all because Elijah prayed. Not because he was anything extraordinary and his prayers were different than ours, but he knew God. And he had an extraordinary faith. He had an amazing relationship with God. And any one of us can have the same kind of relationship. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, Moses asked to see God's glory. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Perhaps as part of Moses' desire to know God more fully. God explained to Moses that he couldn't see his full glory, but he would let him see his back. Verse 19 of Exodus chapter 33. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. It's interesting that God says he's going to do this, and there's no actual record in Scripture where it happened. I suppose because the glory of God is so amazing, Moses wasn't even allowed to write about the actual event. A believer in Christ has found grace in the sight of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Imagine that. Access to grace by faith. Faith is what gives us access to grace. You know, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Grace is what God gives to us. Faith is how we receive it. As a result of receiving the grace of God by faith, God bestows his presence upon the believer. As we've noted, John 1:12, as many as received him, them, them gave he power to become the sons of God. Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts. And Romans 8:9, as we noted before, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. This separates us from the rest of the world. Would you go over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they, who are still doing all of that, think it strange that ye run not with them in the same excess of riot, speak evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. There is a difference between us and the rest of the world, because we have been born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which makes a dynamic change in the desires of our life, so that we no longer want to do all of those things. I told you this one before. Fellow's witnessing to another man, and the man says, I don't want to become a Christian because then I can't walk in lasciviousness, and I can't drink excess of wines, and I can't do revelings, and I can't do all of those things. And the Christian says, oh, I can do all of those things. The unbeliever says, you can? Yes, I can, but I don't want to. And that's what makes the difference. Sure, I still have a free will. I can choose to do those things, but I don't want to do them. God took away my want to. My will has been changed. I don't want to follow all of these Gentiles and the will of the Gentiles. I want to follow Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's what the unsaved Gentiles do. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. You see, this was the mistake of the Gentiles. I mean, the Israelites. I'm trying to get to the right picture and say and talk at the same time. I guess I can't do two things at the same time. Israel made the mistake of wanting to be just like the world. What kind of an idol did they make? Exactly like what they saw in Egypt. They didn't want to be different. There are a lot of churches today that are making the same mistake. And if you walk into a church and the sounds you hear are no different than the sounds you hear in the world, you're in the wrong place. The testimony of Christ's presence in us is to be the noticeable difference between us and the world. 2 Corinthians, last reference for tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by whom? All men. People are reading you. Verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Think of that. The Holy Spirit is writing the testimony of Christ in your life, so that other people, when they read you, do you ever try to do that? You ever try to read people? People are reading you. And it's our responsibility. To manifest the testimony of Christ that the Holy Spirit is seeking to write in our lives. Thus, the more different our lives are from the rest of the world, the clearer the testimony of Christ will be as people read us in public. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. But I pray that you will work in us, that we not quench the Spirit by seeking to be like the world, but we might yield ourselves to your Holy Spirit, so that as he writes the testimony of Christ in our lives, it will be readable as others observe us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.